Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John? Gospel of John, chapter 1. This evening we will be looking at verses 1 through 5. But do note that the prologue of this Gospel is from verses 1 through 18. I would encourage you, as you meditate upon the Word for the rest of this evening, to meditate upon the whole of this section of the Holy Scriptures. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is the reading of the holy, the inspired, the infallible Word of God Himself to us, His church. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together and ask for His help. Father in heaven, we confess we are intruding upon the highest of mysteries, the most glorious of truths, revelation of yourself, revelation of the Father, of the Son, disclosed to us by the Spirit. Father, we have read in these pages of your eternity. We have read that there is life in the Word. And that life is the light of men, and that it shines. Father in heaven, we pray, by the help of your Spirit, you would help us to understand this text. That we not remain in darkness and so not comprehend the Word who is the light. Father, we pray that as the light shines in the darkness, that from this text you would call us out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we might be one with Christ through faith in Him, that we might abide with Him and so produce fruit. Father, as we embark upon this glorious gospel, we plead for your help. We plead that the Comforter, whom Jesus has sent to us, would guide us into all truth as we seek to understand and to listen to your holy word. Humble us, O God. Pardon us for our sins. Give us eyes to see. Anoint the eyes of our hearts with the clay, as Jesus anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay of the ground, that we may see and have life everlasting and walk in the light. We plead in the precious name of Jesus, the Word made flesh. Amen. What can there be said about these most profound words? If indeed that great and most eminent saint, Augustine of Hippo, the bishop of the 4th and 5th centuries, the most eminent of theological minds, found himself at a loss of words when he came to this very text, how can I preach to you the marvelous weightiness of what John has told us here by the Spirit. We may be tempted to read these words and to not be able to say anything at all for how high a mystery this is. That the Word was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God. And yet, O Christian, these words are given to us. These words are codified in Scripture, written down for you. This indeed is God's own divine self-disclosure, as He would show you something of who He is, the Father, together with the Word in all eternity, together with the Holy Spirit in all eternity, before the worlds were fashioned. This is our God, and He has spoken. What we may glean from this glorious and high mystery is that God has not kept Himself hidden from us, but He has revealed Himself to us. So the Gospel of John begins with these most amazing and profound words. And as we begin to delve into our studies, we introduce the Gospel of John. There are many, of course, introductory details that we can get ourselves lost in. When was this written? To whom was this written? By whom was this written? There's one thing that I would commend to us in our study as we begin the Gospel of John with these words. This was written by John the Apostle, and this is clear from his close association with Peter, as we will see in the ensuing months. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved, close with Peter, one of the three, Peter, James, and John. We know that James, the son of Zebedee, was martyred very early. So we know this gospel comes to us from the pen of John himself, the one who was there, one who saw Jesus, one who heard the way that his voice sounded when he preached. The Gospel of John is eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony of God the Son become flesh. This is what John has to say about his gospel. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 19, verse 35, if you want to turn there, shows us the character of what this book is. It is eyewitness testimony. 19, verse 35, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knows that what he says is true, that you might believe. And again, he closes the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And so as we begin to delve into these words, as well as the whole gospel, remember, Christian, that this is the testimony of the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the one who saw it, and his testimony by the Spirit is true. We are confronted with so many truths in the Gospel of John. We remember those famous stories. Jesus turning the water into wine. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus and the woman at the well. Jesus and the adulterous woman. Jesus with his disciples in the farewell discourse. And these truths, we may be tempted to think these are truths that we, by becoming so familiar and studying this gospel, truths that we can master. But Christian, we cannot master these truths unless they overcome us. Unless they confront us and we respond in faith. So Church of Christ, let us be overcome with the testimony of John. Let us be overcome with the testimony of God himself as he speaks through this beloved disciple, the revelation of the Redeemer. As we consider, Church of Christ, that these first five verses of the beloved disciple's testimony, if there is one thing that we can glean out of this passage, it flows right out of the diction of this passage. Now, this is the meaning of this text. The Word, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, is God, whose life is the light of men and whose light shines in the darkness. Will you believe him? Will you call on him? And this we will seek to answer by following two major points. We begin with the identity of the Word, and we conclude with the works of the Word. Firstly, beginning with the identity of the Word. The Gospel opens up, "In the beginning was the Word." And this language here is charged with significance. When John says here, "in the beginning," he is using the language and the parlance of another book that we might be very familiar with. A book that too is surrounded by much debate. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John the Apostle, by using the language, the expressions of the creation account, is evoking in our minds that time when God spoke the universe, spoke creation into existence. And John fills out something more about that creation. He fills out who was involved in the creation. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." And this raises some questions that have befuddled scholars for millennia. What precisely does John mean when he describes this person as the Word? Many have sought to explain John's use of this Greek term for word, logos, as a borrowing from Greek philosophy, the Platonic rational principle, so to speak. And others still have sought other origins for the terminology that John uses, why he describes this one as the Word of God. I think it would be best for us, rather than to speculate about these things, to see what the Word here says about the Word. And we may glean something of what John means by this Word, who was in the beginning. This is one thing that we can glean from this thus far, that the Word was in the beginning. This Word that John is describing was involved in the creation of the entire universe. It points to the pre-existence of the Word, the pre-existence of him before the creation of the world. And this is exactly what Jesus says when he conceives of himself in John chapter 17, if you'd like to turn there with me. John chapter 17, verse 5. "And now, O Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus is claiming to be pre-existent. having glory with God the Father before the world began. But we see something else about how this word is described in our text. He is not only associated with the creation of the entire world, but the word says here, and the word was with God. It shows us that the word is related to God. He is distinct from God the Father. And it's interesting here that the language that John uses to describe this word being with God is the expression proston in Greek. And John uses this kind of expression to describe relations. Think of 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, the confidence that we can have toward God. This speaks of our relation to Him as one of confidence. And again, 1 John 5, verse 14. This is the same eternal life that John speaks of in the prologue of his first letter. The eternal life who was proston with God. He was with God. What we can say from this is that the Word is a distinct person from God. And we know that God here is particularly the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ by what he says in verse 18. The connection is made explicit. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. God here is the Father. And so the Word was always with God the Father before the creation of the world. But we also know that this Word is explicitly identified as Jesus Christ. And we know this from the rest of the passage. If you want to look at verses 15 through 17, John bore witness about him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The Logos that John is talking about here is the Lord Jesus. This raises some important questions. What is the nature of the Word? We know that He is before the foundation of the world together with the Father, but what is His nature? There are so many religious groups today that would all tell us something different than what this passage tells us about the nature of the Word. You may have at some time or another gotten a knock on your door from the Jehovah's Witnesses, a religion that teaches that Jesus was the first created being. This was an ancient heresy taught by the arch-heretic Arius, whom the church condemned as teaching heresy, denying that Jesus is consubstantial with the Father. In other words, that Jesus shares the same essence with God the Father, that Jesus is God together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jehovah's Witnesses and the Arians through the ages have denied that the Word is God, that the Word is true deity. But we think about those who are just up the road from us, the so-called apostolic Pentecostal churches. And these churches teach that there is no true distinction between the Father and the Word, that they are the same person, different modes of expression, masks, if you will. This is the ancient heresy of modalism, the heretic Sabellius, was the teacher of this damnable teaching, denying the distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. We think of the religion, the false religion of Mormonism, which teaches that the God of the Bible is a created being, that Jesus is a created being. We think of Islam that denies that Jesus is the pre-existent, eternal Son of God, but instead calls him a mere prophet. There are so many competing ideas about who Jesus is, about the nature of this word that John is talking about. What does our text say? Look at verse 1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Friends, this is a clear affirmation that Jesus is God. That the Father, the Son, and in the rest of the Gospel, we will find the Holy Spirit. These three persons are distinct persons, and yet they are not three gods, but one God, sharing the same essence of what it is to be God. Such that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father and the Son are distinct persons, and the Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son. This is the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. And it is spoken of right here in this text. Nevertheless, you may be familiar with how the Jehovah's Witnesses distort this passage, twist the words of the Apostle John. They translate this verse, not the Word was God, but merely that the Word was a God, a lesser divinity. Glorious, but created nonetheless. Is that what John is saying here? This is not what John the Apostle is saying. John is affirming the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ by this statement. But some of the arguments you may encounter from the Jehovah's Witnesses and other Arian heretics, groups that would teach you a false religion and lead you away from the real Jesus. They may argue that in the Greek text, the article is not used in this final phrase, the Word was God. What we see in the Greek is that the article is used up until this point in the verses. In the beginning was the Word, ho logos, ho being the article for the, like we would use it. And the Word was with God. There's an article there. But then, interestingly, the final phrase that we're looking at, and the Word was God, the article is now absent. And so, some Jehovah's Witnesses will argue, well, see, the article is not here, so he's very, very clearly distinguishing between the kind of God that God is and the kind of God that Jesus is. So they conclude that this is teaching that Jesus is merely a God. But this is erroneous, and this is dangerous. This will lead you astray to a false Jesus. And we may see that this is the case by how poorly this is argued. For what one does in insisting upon the article's presence to indicate true and full deity, one is importing the grammatical categories of definiteness and indefiniteness in English back into first century Greek. In English, we typically require the article the to make something definite. We can speak of a cat, indefinite, or we speak of the cat, the definite, this particular cat. But just because that kind of phenomenon is present in English doesn't mean that that is also the way that Koine Greek functions. In fact, there are several places in this very passage where the article is not used, and yet it is abundantly clear that the true God is being referenced. If you look down at verses, verse 6, the text says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." There's no article in Greek on God in verse 6, and yet this is not translated by the Jehovah's Witnesses as "a man was sent from a God," whichever God that might have been. It's ambiguous. No, they translate it as they should: God. A man was sent from God whose name was John. And typically in Greek, you also have the odd phenomenon of articles, definite articles, appearing before names. You might wittingly translate it, the Jesus or the John went and did X, Y, and Z. It's just some feature of the old Greek language. And yet the article is not present here. Are we to assume then that John is indefinite, that a man was sent from a God whose name was a John? Some John somewhere? No, of course not. We know that this is speaking of a particular. And so on through the passage. Verse 18 also. Verse 18 says, "No man has seen God." Well, there's no article there either, and yet this is not translated by them as a God. In other words, if we were to insist that an article has to be present in the Greek to convey that the word truly is God, then we would be arguing something absurd, because the rest of the passage shows that that is not how Greek grammar works. We can't import English categories back into the Greek text. But there is another piece of evidence that helps us to understand why the argument of the Arians is wrong in this verse, and we should translate this and understand this as saying the word was God. There was a fellow, a Greek scholar, his last name was Colwell. And there's a rule in Koine Greek grammar called Colwell's Canon. And it deals with this particular facet of grammar that we call the subject predicate nominative clause. And now I know this is a lot of grammatical terms, it sounds very nerdy, and maybe we might be getting a little bit lost here, but this is important. What this clause would be basically in English is X is Y. We have the subject and what we are predicating or what we are saying about that subject. So for example, we could say the cat is big, or the cat is large, or a large cat. The cat is a large cat, we might say. The cat is the subject, and we are predicating, we are stating something about that cat. He is large cat, or he is, maybe his name is Thomas, or Meatball, in the case of my cat. Colwell's canon deals with these kinds of constructions, and that's exactly what we have here in the Greek. The word was theos, God. One of the features in Greek of this construction is that when we have the predication, the thing that is being said about the subject, the word was theos, God, the predicate. Whenever we see a predicate before the to-be verb in the word order of the clause, and it doesn't have an article, this is the general rule. Most of the time, It describes the quality of the subject. Some of the time it describes something that is definite. And only very rarely is it describing something indefinite. And most of those cases are questionable. What are we to glean from this? The phrase that is in Greek here, katheos ein hologos, and the word was God, most definitely does not indicate that the word was a God, because the Greek construction is very rarely used to indicate that sort of relationship. It most commonly is used to describe equality or definiteness. So how do we determine if there is some measure of possibility of an indefinite understanding? How would we determine that what John meant by that Greek phrase, and the word was God, that what he meant was that the word is eternal, that the word is consubstantial with the Father, such that Jesus is true God from true God? The context will tell us what John means by the phrase, the word was God. We can broaden out to a broader context and show that John the Apostle most certainly did not mean Jesus was a lesser divine being who was to be worshipped. Because Second Temple Judaism was characterized by strict monotheism. It was why the Romans had such a problem with the Jews. They were not willing to bend to the pantheon of gods, or to acknowledge that there was any other god worthy of worship than the God of Israel. This was a feature of Jewish monotheism. And John, my friends, John was a Jew. This is what was in the air. This is the religious context in which John is writing this. But more immediately, we see already some clues that show us that when John says, Kai theos ein hologos, and the word was God, that what he means is that the word was God, we have some hints already. The word pre-exists the creation. He is in the beginning with God the Father. And not only this, but verse 3 makes it abundantly clear that the word is not in the category of the creation, but he is on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. Look at what verse 3 tells us. All things were made by him. Who's the him? The him is the Logos, the word that John has been talking about. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, what John has just told us in verse 3 is that God the Father, through the Word, created all of the created order such that there isn't one created thing that was not made through him. What does that mean for the nature of this word then? If everything that is created was created through him, he himself cannot be created. For how can the word be created if all created things are made through him? It implies his pre-existence logically prior to the creation. What John has told us in verse 3 is that Jesus is God. He was the one who was together with the Father who created the entire universe. Jesus, in his divinity, is eternal. He shares in the eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so we must conclude when John says here in verse 1, The Word was God. We have this translated correctly. The Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching a different Jesus. They are putting before you an idol, a false God who cannot save you. The Jesus that John saw and touched was none other than the eternal Son of God, God from God, become flesh. This is who the Word is. He is God who is together with God the Father. And John is careful here to distinguish the Word from the Father so as to avoid the other error that we have mentioned of confusing the Father with the Word such that there is no personal distinction between them. But God has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father, begotten of none, proceeding from none. The Son, eternally begotten from the Father. Does not the Scripture say and call Jesus the only begotten from the Father in verse 18, the only begotten Son? Jesus is distinct from the Father, but yet He shares in everything that the Father is. So that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what we must conclude, John has identified the Word as God. The doctrine of the Trinity is not the invention of the 4th century. It is the revelation of God Himself about who He is, penned by John the Apostle. By the inspiration of God of the Holy Spirit. This is a high mystery indeed. But what we must conclude is that the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Muslims, the modalists, the quote-unquote apostolic Pentecostals, these are teaching a false religion. These are not preaching the same Jesus that John saw and proclaimed. And calls you to believe it. Be wary, O church, of their vain philosophies. Be wary of their slick arguments. Be wary of their biblicism and their appeals to the text. These groups are deceivers. They are led by the devil himself, and they would desire your eternal destruction. By leading you away from the Word who is God, who was with the Father before the worlds began. But verse 4 seals the deal for us as well. Verse 4 says, in Him, that is in the Word, was life. And as I was reading this, I was contemplating God's self-disclosure of who He is, and I could not help but think of that doctrine of divine aseity, that God is self-existent. He is not dependent upon any, but has His existence from Himself. He is a God eternally, not dependent upon the creation or upon anything, but is always God. He has life in Himself. This is exactly what Jesus says concerning Himself. John chapter 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so has He given to the Son to have life in Himself. This is a divine attribute that only God has. For the Son to have life in Himself as the Father has life in Himself is to say that the Son is God together with the Spirit. This is the identity of the Word. Christian, God has revealed Himself to you as Holy Trinity. Will you confess this? Will you believe this? Christian Church, this is a hill to die on. This is a doctrine upon which the Church stands or falls. Will you confess it and will you believe it? Jesus shares in the glory of God as well, as we alluded to in John chapter 17, verse 5. We remember that in this text, Jesus says that he had glory with the Father before the world was, but he also asks the Father to glorify the Son. The same God who says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I will share my glory with no other. We must conclude Jesus is God. But what of the works of this word? He's shown something of who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit. What is it that he has come to reveal to us? What is it that the Son should come to do? This brings us to our second and our final point. The works of the Word. The works of the Word. Would you look down at verse 4? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. As we explore the Gospel of John these upcoming months, Lord willing, one of the great themes of this gospel is the theme of life. We not only see a divine attribute attributed to Christ in this, when he says that in him was life, but we see something of what the Lord Jesus was coming to do, to be the everlasting life for us. What does the most famous verse in the Bible tell us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John chapter 6, Jesus attests to what it is that he came to do. John chapter 6, verse 33, for the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. And in verse 57 of this chapter, we read, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. Verse 63 of this passage, it is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. One of the high points of the gospel, the very end of the first of the two divisions of this gospel, is the story of Lazarus. You remember how Jesus described himself. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. When we read in this prologue, in him was life, we are catching a glimpse not only of something about the eternal Son of God, that he is independent, that he is divinely self-existent from the Father, but we are seeing something of what Christ would come to do. To be the life. To give his life. That we should have everlasting life in him. Resurrection life. New creational life. That we should enjoy that and experience that now. And that it should bubble up and bloom to everlasting life at the resurrection of the dead. Is this not what Jesus said in that same chapter, John chapter 6, verse 40? This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. In him was life. And he came to give that life. We would have life in him. So John continues, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. This is another one of those great themes that we're going to see time and time again as we explore this gospel. Jesus is the light. I'm sure some of you had the light bulb, pun intended, pop in your head as soon as you heard Jesus is the light, and you think, yeah, I remember, Jesus is the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. Right after he rescues the adulterous woman from condemnation, he proclaims, I am the light of the world. Jesus came to be the light, to shine in the darkness. That we who were in darkness, which John uses as a euphemism for the world of sin and misery and the ugliness of life in Adam in a fallen world. We were in that darkness. Jesus is the light who comes, who shines in the darkness, that we who believe on him should also become light in him. Holiness, goodness, things of beauty, as the Spirit that Christ sends sanctifies us and makes us to be light as those who are in the light of the world. John chapter 12, verse 46 tells us this much about the light imagery and what it is pointing us to. John chapter 12, verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. Jesus came to deliver us from sin. Jesus came to sanctify his people, to change them from the inside out. We're going to encounter the examples of this time and time again as Jesus works his signs. One that comes to mind is the story of the blind man in John chapter 9. Can't imagine being blind from birth in the ancient world, how that would prohibit one from being able to work, to provide for oneself. Kind of economic darkness and hopelessness that situation would bring. Jesus comes to make the blind see, and he shows us through that blind man the glory of what the light of the world was coming to do. To revive our dead hearts, to make us born again, we would see and believe and enjoy life with him forever. This is what the rest of the scriptures say, isn't it, about Jesus? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, we were once darkness, but now light. Colossians 1, verse 13, Jesus has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and into his marvelous light. When we read here this prologue, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, we are catching a glimpse of something important about what this gospel is all about. Not only who the Word is, the eternal Son of God, but the Word who would become flesh, a true man, a light of the world, shining in the darkness, that we who come to him would be delivered from the ugliness of sin and from the condemnation at the last day. This is what Christ has come to do. And so you are confronted with this text this evening. Will you believe in Jesus? Will you receive the testimony of his beloved disciple about who he is and what he has come to do? When Jesus beckons you from this book, as he beckoned the disciples, come, follow me, will you drop everything and follow Jesus? Will you look to him in faith and cry out, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you come to him in faith, What does the scripture tell us? We've read it in so many places. Whoever believes in Jesus will have everlasting life. Jesus will raise that one on the last day. You will have life with him forever in glory. Christian, have you believed on this word? Have you confessed this word? Don't lose sight of him. As you are tempted to go and walk back in the ways of darkness, the place that you were called out of, don't lose sight of who this word is and what he has come to do. But if you have believed, Jesus calls you in this gospel to abide in Christ, to remain with him, to persevere with him, to take refuge in him, to find your source of life in him, to rely upon him as the vine of the branches, that you might bear fruit and enjoy this great, glorious, awesome, eternal Redeemer. Would you walk after him in the light? Would you follow after his way? Believing on him, trusting him, resting in him, relying on him as you seek to follow after him. Last thing we see in our prologue, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness. This in the Greek is in the present tense, and I think it refers to an aspect called the gnomic aspect. The idea is that the light has been shining. It shines, it has been shining, it continues to shine. It's what it does. He shines in the darkness. And this is one of those great themes of the victory of the Son of God. Did we not mention it earlier? Take comfort, I have overcome the world. We think of John's letter, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, how the things of this world, the things of darkness, these things are passing away, and what will remain? The light that shines. What we see here in the light shining in the darkness is both the grace of Jesus, as he is proclaimed in all of the Old Covenant revelation, the grace of Jesus, but we also see the victory of Jesus in redemption. And so this passage, or this little brief section of the passage, closes. The darkness comprehended it not. Now this is something of a debate about what the precise meaning of this verb is here. Your translations might say, the darkness has not overcome it. The verb here can mean either to overcome, to seize so as to overcome, or to seize so as to grasp, to intellectually lay hold of or comprehend. The only other time it is used in this gospel is in chapter 12 of verse 35, and there it clearly means overcome. But there are some indications in our context that comprehension might be in view. Verses 9 through 10. The true light which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. However which way we go with this verb, we may also note the presence of a possibility of something called double entendre. Another great feature of John's writings. Very often he will use very loaded phrases with double meaning, and it's quite clever. It's possible John may be doing this here. But what we may certainly glean from this is that the light is shining, and it is indeed true biblically, that the darkness does not overcome the light of the world. But we also know that the darkness of sin blinds the eyes of those who are perishing to this truth. May none of us here be those who are in darkness and blind and unable to see the light that shines. May the light that shines draw you to himself and call you to believe on him. Will you believe and rest in the victorious Savior Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this high and lofty revelation. How it shows us that you, O God, are one God. Not three gods, but one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for the hints of the great hope that we have in Jesus and what he was coming to do by becoming a man. For the glorious revelation in him was life, and that life was the light of men. We thank you, Father, that the light has shined in the darkness, and we are those who partake in him. We are those who have been born again and are now light in him. Help us in the light of who he is to follow after him, to come and see where he is and to follow him and to reflect his glorious light, that the light of Christ might shine through us to a lost and darkened world. All glory be to you, O Father. All glory be unto you, O Son. All glory be unto you, Holy Spirit. One God forever. Holy Trinity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.